The reading is taken from Philippians chapter 2, which is on page 1179, verses 1 to 18. So page 1179, Philippians chapter 2, from 1 to 18. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and deprived generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am found poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. I will invite Roger to come up. And we'll do something a bit different today. The Word of God is for us. So we'll pray over the word of God and pray over Roger, that God will help us lean in to what he's got to say. Father, we're here because we've been redeemed by you. And we pray that you will pour your spirit on Roger, that he will bring forth your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word has power and authority. And we pray that that's the way it's going to be spoken out this morning. And we pray, Lord, that we will lean in to allow your word to go to the core of our being, to bring about transformation and renewal. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Morning, church. I think it's a shame we can't get a time one after the other just to come up and enjoy the view of you lovely people. What a diverse group we are. I recently had to update my CV. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not a task I enjoy doing. I mean, what do you say? How do you say it? And it seems poles apart what we've just heard in this passage. I was amused about a week and a half ago, the Daily Dilbert came up, and it was kind of relevant, so I thought I'd show it. If you hire me, I'll dedicate 100% of my energy to making this company succeed. What would your family think if they heard that? They'll understand. They're all huge liars too. But on the other hand, with a CV, if you go to the other extent and I write down, it's been 25 years since the company's gone bankrupt while I've been working for it, that's probably not going to help me get a job either. So I was reflecting a bit on what would Jesus put in his CV? I mean, they didn't really have them, I guess, back then. What's the nearest we've got? Well, I was thinking about this passage, obviously, but also looking back in the Gospels to the genealogies, which back then was how you said who you were descended from, which family you were in, what was important. And in Luke chapter 3, it starts off saying, Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of, the son of, the son of. And you have to go back quite a long way in that list of antecedents to find someone that you've heard of. The other thing I was thinking was actually most of Jesus' extended family, once you've gone back a couple of generations, would have had exactly the same family tree. You know, think of your own family. I could list my dad and his dad, but then my cousin, after a couple of generations, would be the same, and the further across you get, the more similar it gets. And even Jesus' preferred name for himself when he's doing his ministry, the Son of Man, it's quite underplayed. It's got links back to something that Daniel, the prophet, used, but it's quite an ambiguous phrase. You kind of make of it what you make of it. And Paul gives us a CV of some sort of his own life in chapter 3. So that's next week's sermon. Today's passage is the third in our little series in Philippians, where we're trying to go through the whole book. And I think we often forget when we're reading bits of the Bible that the letter, the hints in the name, it was written as a letter. Start at the beginning, go on to the end until you're finished. And we see an instance of this right at the beginning of today's passage, where in some translations anyway, I'm not sure that this one picks it up in quite the same way. It starts out with therefore, which is kind of lost in ours, but it's looking back to last week's passage and the week before's, following on from what we covered last chapter. Again, verse 12 has, therefore, my dear friends. So last week, who was here last week? Yeah, a few people, good. I got filled in with what was said because I wasn't here myself. And Andy was talking about the gospel, the good news that we have and the confidence we can have in living in it and talking about it. And the end of the passage talks about conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the good news, the gospel of Christ. And Paul goes on then to encourage the Philippians to be in unison, like-minded, having the same love, one in spirit and purpose. And again, I was reminded, as I often am with this passage, of Jesus' request to his disciples back in John chapter 13, where he says, I give you a new commandment, love one another. As I have loved you, so you love each other. And then everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. I was thinking about Paul writing this letter in prison. We're not quite sure apparently which prison he was in, which tells you something about Paul's life. Not an easy life being a minister of the gospel back then, as it is in many parts of the world now. But he says his joy will be complete if he hears that the Philippians are united. So Paul's bucket list is rather different from my bucket list. What would make your joy complete? Is it to hear that a church somewhere else is united and loving each other and witnessing to the gospel of Christ while you're suffering in prison? That's what Paul's attitude was. But it's a very important thing, I think, particularly at this time in the life of all saints. That's why we've been consulting about the plans, the site redevelopment, why we've had various meetings, both yesterday and before that, talking about the plan to turn the church round. And then you can all enjoy the view of the nice window at the end of church, rather than only getting it when you get up to go home. But it's not been something that's been imposed. It's been, we need to do this together. Everyone needs to own it, to feel sure that it's what God's calling us to. Setting our minds on the same goal, as it says on the front of this, making space for good in Peckham. Making space for God in Peckham. And yesterday we spent time together in church thinking about the plan, thinking about the various consequences, the things we need to think about, from what are we going to do while the building's going on to keep everything going so we continue to have the life of the church, to things like fundraising, and what will we do with the new building and how will we make use of it, and what can we do for God that we can't currently do because the building restricts us. But the history of the church shows it's quite difficult, it seems, for us, as for everybody, to keep in unison. We seem to be very good at splitting up into different groups and different denominations. And if you look round the history of the church, you start out with a group of people and then they sort of split into two and maybe two more. And what's going on? And Paul then goes on with that wonderful sort of piece of poetry, really. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And that really fits in here. What is it that prevents us being united? And very often, it's our pride. It's our own desires. It's our own selfish ambition. It's how this thing will impact me. And he reminds us, I mean, I was partly tempted to think, well, let's not bother with the sermon. I'll just read the passage a couple of times and you can all think about it, because it's so clear what Paul writes here. That God, Jesus, was in the very nature God. But he didn't think that was something he had to hang on to or grasp. He just came down and lived among us on earth and served. He had such genuine humility. We think about what Jesus did when he lived among us. And then Paul goes on a bit to put the bones on the flesh and how what it means to look after one another's interests rather than just our own. So I thought about a hypothetical idea of an All Saints social event. Now, it's quite tricky to pick a hypothetical All Saints social event because there's so many different things that happen. The chances are that someone might already have this idea. But let's suppose someone suggested we had an All Saints paintballing trip. And I'm sure every one of you has had an immediate reaction to that, thinking, yes, or no, or what? And I know my natural response is to focus on whether I'd want to do it. Sounds quite fun, actually, but, you know. But Paul encourages me here in this passage to think about the interest of others. What's it do for other people? How will it build up the life of the church? Whatever things happen in the church, the 20s to 30s group, mums and toddlers, how is it helping build up the life of the people that it's targeted for? And it's very easy for us to keep thinking just with our own view on it. I was struck years ago when I moved away from where I was living for a couple of years and moved back, and I thought about the people I'd missed, and it hadn't really occurred to me that they'd missed me. And it's that attitude of how can we help each other? How can we look out for the interests of each other? Do we know the interest of each other? How well do we know each other? How well do we know what each other needs? What we do during the rest of the week? And what sort of things we can do as a church to encourage and build up each other? But this attitude should pervade the interest of each other. And it matters with so many different things. All the little jobs that happen around the church. Church gardening. Once a month, meeting to do some thing around the site. And various people, I can see one or two of them here, who come in during the week and do stuff around the church site. Serving tea and coffee. I know I always look forward to a cup of tea and coffee at the end. And that's a rota that happens every week. I like drinking tea and coffee, so That's serving my interest. Can I do the same for other people? Things like the Big Church Day In, Christians Against Poverty, the youth work, so many of the things that Nick mentioned, where we're looking out for the interests of other people who've got different needs than we have, but we can help them. So why is humility so key to this? C.S. Lewis wrote this book years ago called Mere Christianity, and I've got a slightly old-looking version of that now. And he was looking at what's fundamental, what's basic to our Christianity, what unites all of us who are Christians together. And one of his chapters is about pride and humility, and he entitles it The Great Sin, which isn't something that we necessarily always have highest on our list of our mental list of which sins are particularly bad, and which things certainly the media, for example, pick up on. Pride tends not to be on that list. But he notes that when you're proud, you're essentially competitive. You don't get any pride out of merely having something. The pride you get is having something slightly more than other people have got. So if everyone else has got the same amount of money that you've got, you stop being proud about your wealth, or whatever it is that you're proud about, how good looking you are. And so it forces people apart, forces competition. And also, you never have enough. There's that famous quote, I forget who it was asked, about how much money a rich person needs to have enough. And they replied, just a little bit more. And so you're never satisfied. If you're proud of something, you're proud of how fast you can run. Well, until you get to be the fastest person in the world, there's always somebody that you're trying to beat. But we've got an example, a different example to follow in Jesus. I mean, you can't beat Jesus. He was God. And yet, he came and lived the life of a carpenter. Not a rock star or an emperor, which is probably the nearest equivalent they had back then, but a carpenter in a fairly insignificant town in Israel. He didn't expect to be waited on hand and foot. He himself, as we remembered on Maundy Thursday, washed the feet of the disciples, and then went through the whole of the trial and the crucifixion and the death for us. And that's what humility looks like. It's not downplaying what you can do. He didn't deny he was God. He just didn't make a big thing of it. And he could see things that needed doing and went and did them. I've always liked the story of the late Bishop Maurice Wood. There was apparently some big civic service, and he, the bishop, was kind of turned up to do all the stuff. And at the end of the service, they were trying to find him, to introduce him to all these civic dignitaries and the mayor and stuff, and he disappeared. Eventually they found him in the kitchen helping wash up. And I thought, he'd got it. He saw something it needed doing, and he just went and did it. But humility is not a very popular virtue, certainly not in our culture. I'm not sure it ever has been. Alistair MacIntyre puts it in his book that Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, was writing an account of the virtues that the Greeks considered. And the only thing that's got anything remotely like humility in his list is mentioned as a vice, something you should avoid. Nearer to our own time, Churchill, who was well known for being rude about people at very short notice, famously quipped about the then Prime Minister Clement Attlee, "He was a modest man, with much to be modest about." And the boxer Muhammad Ali, again, not known for being humble, said, "It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am." And those are some of the role models that we have. But there are other cases. And the next slide has got a picture of a great man who was humble. Neil Armstrong. I've actually put this one up before on another sermon, but it seems such a good illustration, I wanted to use it. He was the first man on the moon. Wow. Serious stuff, eh? Why him? I'd never really thought about that before. Why did Neil Armstrong get that role? Why was he the first person? Well, one of the reasons, puts it, was because of his attitude. In the letter, which you can't read on the left, so I've pulled out the important words down the bottom, He was writing a letter some years later to the people responsible for his spacesuit, which was called the EMU, Extravehicular Mobility Unit. Sounds much posher than spacesuit, doesn't it? And he wrote, "Equally responsible for the success of the EMU was its characteristic of hiding from view its ugly occupant." So he'd got a very humble idea of his own importance. And apparently, some of the other NASA kind of leaders and whatever managers were saying that they partly picked him because they were sure it wouldn't go to his head. They could think of quite a lot of astronauts that if they'd been the first man ever to walk on the moon, they'd have been thoroughly obnoxious afterwards. But they were fairly confident he could cope with it. But humility is really hard. As the old joke puts it, "I used to be proud, but now I'm perfect." By its very nature, if you try to focus on being humble, you fail. You're not humble, so you're not humble, or else you're so proud of being humble. Oh, rats, now you're proud again. How do you get to be humble? It's very difficult. You can often tell how proud you are because you ask yourself questions like, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or don't take any notice of me or patronize me or show off or talk about themselves when I want to talk about myself? It's very easy to pick up on the signs of when we're being proud. But how do we become humble? Well, part of it, I think, is we don't learn humility by focusing on humility. We focus on what Paul was talking about, looking at the interests of other people. And the humility comes as a sort of side effect, a byproduct. The important thing is, what can we do for the other people that we meet, the people we see around us in church, the people we meet during the week? And he goes on in 12 to 18 to give a few examples that sort of earth this a little bit more. But he starts in verse 12 by saying, "We're continuing to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you." And as Darius was pointing out in the first sermon in this series, we're not doing this to achieve something with God. God is at work within us. God loves us. God accepts us. All we do is doing as a response to what God did first. But then he goes on, do we complain and argue? Very easy to do. And grumbling is supposed to be the kind of the British disease. We're very good at just low-level grumbling. Not actually getting hot enough about it to have a revolution like some countries do, but just grumbling a lot. And that, again, is an easy attitude to come into. But what are we grumbling about? Often it's because what we want hasn't quite happened. And Paul encourages us to avoid grumbling so we can be children of God. And he's a living example of that, of course, as he was imprisoned. He'd every right to grumble. "Oh, I'm having another hard week, another Roman soldier next to me. Haven't had enough food. I'm looking forward to getting out, but I've been in here a long time. There's no sign that my case is..." He could have gone on and on for half the letter, probably, giving a list of things that were wrong. But he barely mentions his being in prison, which I think is a real witness to what he saw as his motivation, what really got him fired up. So how do I react? How do you react when things don't go as we'd like? Do I do what I can in the circumstances? Or do I let my own agenda and my own dignity get in the way? And then in the few verses we didn't read at the end of the chapter, 19 to 30, if you have time, I do encourage you to have a little read through those and to look at what Paul writes about two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are demonstrating in their life the sort of lifestyle that Paul's talking about. So in conclusion, we're called to follow the example of Jesus, our attitude to be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And yes, he was and is God, but his attitude was very different from the one we often have. We can look at the way Jesus lived, what he did when he went around seeing people. We can have the mindset of Christ, who didn't cling to his position, cling to his rights. And he came and lived with humility, gave of himself with service to those he lived among, his disciples, the people he met. Often notice in the Gospels, reading the stories of Jesus, he's on his way somewhere and someone grabs him or comes up to him. And he doesn't say, not now, I'm busy, I'll be back tomorrow, make a date in my diary. He just stops and deals with that person there and then. One of the stories that I always love is when he's on his way to heal Jairus' daughter and he has the incident with the woman with the issue of blood. And he's perfectly able to stop and deal with the one and give her the time she needs and then go on with what he was doing before. Now for me, I'm sure my agenda would be far more tied down than that. So can we strive together to reflect those values of Jesus, the humility he showed, the love he demonstrated, and to look out for the interests of each other? And then as we come to love one another, the world will see what Jesus means. Amen.